Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We will read verses 4 through 6, the second commandment. As you turn there, again, I want to thank the elders for the opportunity of being with you this weekend. It's great to have fellowship with this congregation, particularly because of the relationship that I and the seminary have with you through Christopher through many years, and now having Austin to study with us. And I've known Pastor Kleinsma also for really a long time when we first met in California. I've met some of the elders at Synod, and so it's just a great privilege to be here with you for a very special time this weekend. On the table there, as you go out, there's two little sets of packets, one about for supporting the seminary, one for prospective students. There's also a sign-up sheet there if any of you would like to be on our email list to get the monthly newsletter, as well as other information for our conference and things like that. Give us your email and your regular mailing address if you're willing to, and then also if you've got any kind of social media type stuff, we have a Facebook account and put things on there as well. So I'd appreciate it if you would fill that out. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Thus far, God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. We ask now, holy God, that the Spirit who inspired these words and caused them to breathe out the very Word of God to us would now not only illumine our understanding, but open them to us through the preaching of these words and the demonstration of His power. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. If you boys and girls have been to someone's house to play a game, and if they change the rules, you know how frustrating that is. We have game night at our house once a semester for the seminary community. And actually, just a couple of weeks ago, we had game night. And four of the guys were playing a card game. It was new to me, but they knew the game. But there were Canadians and there was an American playing this game. And they had different rules. A bit of a struggle to see who prevailed with their set of rules. But rules are very important when you play a game. The rules show us the goal of the game. They describe the nature of the game, and thus it's important that we play by the same rules. Well, the law of God is God's rule book, so to speak, as we've just been reminded from the reading of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the law of God actually reveals who God is, and it reveals God's goal for us in living. And as we were reminded, it teaches us that we're to love God. And the first four commandments in particular are really framed in terms of the worship of God. You know that the Ten Commandments each takes the most significant aspect of that moral revelation and then summarizes all of the others under it. And so the first commandment reminds us that we're to have God only as our God, and we are to worship Him alone. The third commandment speaks to us about the matter of our heart in worship, and we're going to get to that tonight. And I trust that all of you will be back with us tonight, a little later service than normal. And then the fourth commandment speaks to us about the day of worship and the very importance of having the Christian Sabbath. The second commandment, though, addresses God's rule with respect to how He should be worshipped. Now, last night we looked at Psalm 100. And in Psalm 100, we see what God reveals to us about the nature and purpose of worship. And related that to the Reformation, we often don't think about it, but worship was a very significant part of what took place in the Reformation. And we looked at a little snippet of a quotation from John Calvin, who said, there's two, if you want to know all that we're about as the Protestant Reformation Church, there's two most important things. And I said, if somebody were to ask you that question, what are the two most important things about your Christian faith? We probably all would first say how a person's right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we might have a difference on the second, but it might be that the Bible alone is the Word of God. Calvin said the very first thing that men and women need to know is the right way of worshiping God. Then the whole source and means of salvation. You see, he understood that the worship of God was at the foundation of all heart, thinking, and piety. And so it's very important at a Reformation conference that we think about worshiping God. And so we looked last night at the purpose of worship, seeking to establish that one of the reasons today, the primary reason probably, that we have great tensions in so many churches, yes, even in Reformation tradition churches, about worship is that people are trying to use worship for things for which God did not design it. God designed worship to be for His glory and honor, for our communion with Him, and means by which He would edify and grow us as His people. But having seen the purpose of worship, we want, in the second place, to talk about this rule by which worship is governed. Because at the time of the Reformation, there were three approaches to how worship was to be governed. The Roman Catholic Church's rule was that, without explicitly saying it, that you could do things that were even contrary to the Word of God. Now, they wouldn't say it that way, but that's basically what was happening with all of the additions that they had made to worship, and many of them in direct violation of Scripture. Martin Luther, and we thank God for him and for the particular discoveries of justification by faith alone, but Martin Luther, in terms of worship, was very conservative, not in the way that we think today about conservative in contrast to liberal, but a conservator. He didn't want to rock the boat any more than necessary. And so Luther wanted to keep as much as he could with what was in Roman Catholic worship. And so he developed what's called the normative principle of worship, and that you may do in worship anything not forbidden in the law of God. Now it's interesting, and some of you probably have friends and families, German background, being in the Lutheran Church. And if you do, you recognize that the Lutheran version of the Ten Commandments is different from our version of the Ten Commandments. Luther followed the Roman Catholic Church that merged the Second Commandment into the first. And thus, the Second Commandment only deals with worship of false gods. And they actually make the Tenth Commandment that we just read this morning two parts, that you're not to covet your neighbor's wife, you're not to covet your neighbor's property. But you see, that was because Luther wanted to keep as much of Roman worship as he could that did not clearly violate the Word of God. But as John Calvin searched the Scriptures, as well as looked at what the early church did, he came to the conclusion that that was not sufficient. And in fact, the Second Commandment was not speaking primarily to the worship of false gods, but to the worship of the true God. And John Calvin developed the principle that we call the regulative principle of worship. And that is that worship must be regulated entirely in terms of the things that we offer to God in worship, regulated entirely by the Word of God. So that we may not do, of course, what the Bible forbids. We may not do, though, about that which the Bible is silent, and we must do then all that the Bible reveals to us in worship. And he established that in the first place on the Second Commandment, and that's why I'm taking you this morning to the Second Commandment in order to show you the seriousness of worshiping God by revelation and not imagination. the seriousness of worshiping God by revelation and not imagination. We'll look at three things. We're forbidden to worship God by human invention. We're required to worship God by revelation. And God shows us the seriousness of worshiping Him by revelation and not human invention. Well, first then, we are forbidden to worship God by imagination. And you see that the commandment, as most of them are phrased in the negative, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. We have here, in fact, two prohibitions. And oftentimes we conflate them, but in fact, in the grammar of the text, it's very much like the Tenth Commandment. We have two prohibitions. The first one against making visible representations of God, either physically or mentally. And the second is by worshiping God through such visible representations. Now, in the first prohibition, God is revealing to us that He is a spirit and is to be worshiped spiritually. And so He forbids us to invent, imagine, concoct any physical representation of God, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, He's not forbidding here art. He's not forbidding landscape painting when He says that you shall not make a likeness of what is in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. No, nor is He, in fact, forbidding religious symbolic art. Now, how do I know that? Because you remember in the tabernacle and the temple, there were artistic symbols, palm trees and pomegranates and cherubim, for example. God is explicitly forbidding here making any type of representation or characteristic of Him. And so He uses two words, the idol, which is the graven or molded image, or any likeness whatsoever, any physical representation of God taken from any place in the creation, emphasizing what we'll see tonight, that God is a spirit, and we are to worship Him then in spirit. Now, it's interesting that the pastor read Deuteronomy chapter 4, a very important passage for laying out the sufficiency of Scripture. And as Moses unfolds the sufficiency of Scripture for knowing God, he says in verses 15 through 19, "Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness in the form of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." God is a spirit, and we're not to make any physical representation of Him whatsoever. Such reputations, in the first place, are inferior. There's no way that we can begin to imagine anything in this creation that would represent God to us. Such representations are deceitful, because they tell us a lie about God, and they are, in a sense, carnal. They appeal to a sensuality within our nature. No, God is to be worshipped, is to be known through His Word exclusively. In Exodus 32, I mentioned this last night, Moses wanted reassurance that God would not leave them, and he said, "Show me your glory." And God says, "No man can look on my glory and live. I will tell you about my goodness." Now, when he passed by, he covered Moses in the cleft of the rock. That in itself, a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses saw a little something afterwards, but that's not what he bothers to tell us about, is it? He tells us what he heard, because God reveals Himself to us by His Word. This is very true with respect to pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he was the God-man. He appeared in a human nature that he still has to this day. But he is the God-man. He's not a man. And no physical representation can, in fact, get around that. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, there's this very useful question with respect to these images, 97 and 98. May we not make any image at all? God may not and cannot be imaged in any way. As for creatures, though they may indeed be imaged, yet God forbids the making or keeping of any likeness of them, either to worship them or serve them. But may not pictures be tolerated in the church as books for the people? That's the Roman Catholic argument for why they could fill their church buildings full of these pictures of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. No, for we should not be wiser than God, who will not have his people taught by dumb idols, but by the lively preaching of his word. And so God first tells us here that he's a spirit, and thus we may make no imagined images of him. And then he proceeds to say, not only shall we not manufacture such representations of God, we may not worship God through any such representation as well. So he goes on then to say, get back to the place, you shall not worship them or serve them. We looked at both those words last night. Worship is the broad word for the obeisance and adoration we bring to God. Service is the work of worship that we do. So no way in our worship are we to worship God through any idol or any likeness. Now, of course, God is forbidding here worshiping false gods through their images. But particularly for one who knows the true God, there are three things that are prohibited. We find them come up throughout the history of God's people. In the first place, worshiping images of false gods placed alongside the true God. That's what Solomon did. You know, that's for me, I follow McShane's Bible reading calendar, and every year when I get to the end of David's life, and then Solomon's, because of his many wives, and later in his life, letting them set up their images alongside the worship of the true God, it's heartbreaking. Isn't it? But that's what he did. That's what Ahaz did when he saw that altar from Damascus, and he had the people build that altar and place it in the temple yard and displace the bronze altar. It was moved off to the side. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church has done throughout its ages as it became increasingly corrupt in the Middle Ages. And to this day, when they introduce into their worship pictures and images of angels and the Virgin Mary, and they have all this scheme of how you can pray to saints and not to really violate the law of God, and how you can pray to the Virgin Mary. But you know, we Protestants are doing that as well today. As we bring the culture of the world into the worship of our churches, and so, you know, a few years ago, churches had Super Bowl Sunday until the NFL forbade it. It wasn't the churches that decided they wouldn't do it. I was down in New Zealand, and they have they got the Great Blacks, their rugby team, and they had a rugby Sunday when the Blacks were in the finals. Or now we have Christmas brought into the church. We've got Christmas trees inside the place where we worship God. And now Halloween's coming into the church. I'm not talking about a Reformation festival or a fall festival. I'm talking about literally bringing Halloween into the church. What are we doing that's different from what the Roman Catholics are doing? We've got skits and drama and dance. God forbids that. Second, God forbids worshiping him through any images. That was the problem, wasn't it, of the golden calf when Moses was actually up on the mountain. And they build a calf, and then Aaron directs their attention to worship Jehovah through that calf. And we know the great anger of God that broke out against them. It's what Jeroboam did then when he tore away the kingdom from Solomon. He put those two centers of worship, and these golden calves that people could worship Jehovah there through the calves. And so they were worshiping God through physical representation. And again, we know that did and happens now in the Roman Catholic Church with the pictures of God and Christ up hanging on a cross as an object, the host, the bread of the Lord's Supper being a symbol of Christ and worshiped. But you know how Protestants do that? Because we are so foolish with respect to pictures of Christ, we say you can use them educationally. What happens when people pray? And I imagine some of you probably have wrestled with this. They have a mental image. Do you see that's wrong? God is a spirit. We're not to pray to God with some mental image of some father figure or burning flame or some imagined picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we're not to approach God through any visible representation. And then the third way, and the way that's most, I think, violated today, is that we're not to take worship practices from false religion and incorporate them into our worship. Deuteronomy chapter 12 is a reiteration of this principle of worship. And beginning in verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? That I may also do likewise. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they've done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you should be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. There's a reiteration of the principle. But notice the particular thing that is being forbidden here is seeing how the pagans worship their false gods and say, well, that would be a nice way to worship the true God. And so it's the practices, it's the syncretism of worship that's taking place. And again, that took place throughout the history of the Roman Catholic Church from the early Middle Ages on until this very day. I used to say that, I still say, having lived in the Bible Belt and saw a very tame version of Roman Catholicism, and then moved to Philadelphia and got a much more unsanitized version of Romanism, and then as we've traveled a good bit overseas and ministered particularly in Italy, seeing unfettered Romanism, Roman Catholic Church sinks as low as the prevailing Christian culture allows it to sink. You need to understand that. There's much today about rapprochement with Rome. It's just as evil today as it was when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses. You know, the Pope gave indulgences when he was in Rio de Janeiro, if you followed him on Facebook or Twitter. And you can now go into churches, at least overseas, and you still have votive candles that you can light and help get people out of purgatory. It's a very good money-making machine. But now you know what they do? They have electric light bulb, electric candles. And of course, it cost a few more euro. But now you can light an electric candle for someone that is in purgatory. And they haven't changed. But you see, this is what's happening now in the Protestant church as we become more and more like the world that is around us. And we're acquiescing at every point to the culture. Rather than being counterculture, as the scripture lays out, that we're to be. And it takes place first in worship. You need to understand this. Once we begin to compromise in worship with the world, We have no barrier to protect us from compromising over same-sex marriage, and the church is falling all over itself with respect to giving in to the culture on an issue like that and many other issues before us today. And so God shows us in this commandment that we must not worship Him according to our imaginations, not imagining Him to be what we think He ought to be or look like, nor approaching Him by our traditions borrowed from our own corrupt hearts and from the world. So we may not and we must not worship God according to imagination. Well, we only have two possibilities, right? If you've got imagination, human initiative, what's the only alternative to that? Revelation, right? It's only two things, nothing in between. Because if it's a part revelation, a part imagination, imagination trumps revelation. So the second thing that we see then is we must worship God according to revelation. Now you say, how do you get that out of this passage of Scripture? Well, in the larger catechism, in the Westminster Standards, and I know that you all are more familiar with the Westminster Standards than some others, partly because you've got two of the three in the back of your hymn book, and you've got men studying with us at Greenville Seminary. But there's a very great question. If you study the Bible, you just need to get this question, photocopy it. What are the rules to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? How do we interpret the Ten Commandments? That applies then to any law of God, really. And the fourth one is the rule of opposites. That is, where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. Opposites don't attract in the law of God. What we're being taught here is that 8 of the 10 commandments are in the negative. But that doesn't mean they're only prohibitions. What this is showing us is that the opposite of what is forbidden is being required. And the opposite of what is required is being forbidden. No neutral ground, you see. Just take, for example, the first commandment. First commandment forbids us having any other gods or worshiping any other gods. But how is it summarized? Love the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's spelled out that way then. That we're to have God as our God, we are to love Him, to swear by Him, to worship Him, and to serve Him and Him alone. That's part of the first commandment. So we have the negative given to us, and of course the opposite being required. And so if God forbids images, forbids worshiping Him in any way by human imagination, then we see what is being required. And what is being required is that we are to worship Him by revelation. Now that's what Calvin developed from the second commandment. That's what we refer to as the regative principle of worship, stated in the Shorter Catechism, in the back of your hymn book in 51 and 52. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. Any other way not appointed in His Word. And then what is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His Word. You understand the principle? We must have scriptural warrant for every element that we bring into the worship service. And that's what we're going to do by God's grace in Sunday school. We're going to look at the biblical basis for the things that you offer to God in worship. Now, there are those in the continental, the German and Dutch Reformed tradition, who say, well, the regular principle of worship was really a Presbyterian doctrine, and that it's too narrow for us. And these people simply have failed to understand their own standards. In Lord's Day 35, 96, what does God require in the second commandment? Heidelberg, that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He's commanded in His Word. Is there any difference between that statement and what we read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Nor in any other way than He has commanded us in His Word. And then we go over to the Belgic Confession, Article 32, the order and discipline of the church. In the meantime, we believe, though it's useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of Christ. And the Confession of Faith talks about this as circumstances of worship and government. They ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, has instituted. And therefore, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication, our church discipline, is requisite with all that pertains to it, according to the Word of God. You see, they took it very seriously, didn't they? And so the regular principle means that we may not do what is forbidden. We may not do that about which the Bible is silent. We may only do that which is required by God in His Word. It's enforced by many other statements of Scripture. The statement itself is often repeated. We read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, or chapter 12, verse 29. You're not to add to or take away from the Word of God. But the Scriptures are quite clear about this principle applied to worship. Remember the story of Nadab and Abihu, boys and girls? It's a just really frightening story. They were at the temple, or at the tabernacle gate, doing things they were supposed to be doing, and they burned the incense of God with strange fire. Now, in other words, they didn't take the fire off the altar. They invented their own fire. They made a fire rather than the fire that God had supernaturally provided from heaven. And God destroyed them, and it says in the text, with strange fire. It was so strange that it didn't burn up their clothes. It said He must be sanctified. He must be held in holiness by those who would worship Him. Or Christ reiterates the principle from Isaiah 29 when He condemns the people for worshiping Him according to the traditions of men. Or Zacharias and his wife who lied to the Holy Spirit with respect to the fellowship offering of the church. Now, God doesn't very often do that. But He does it throughout Scripture history so that we'll understand the importance of this principle to Him. But our text actually reiterates the importance, the seriousness of worshiping God by revelation and not imagination. Notice that in the middle of verse 5, we got that little word for. You shall not worship or serve them for. When you read your Bibles, pay attention to the little word for. It means because. Here is God giving now a reason. What's the reason? I, the Lord your God, Jehovah, the covenant God, the God who is the creator, redeemer, and keeper of His people, am a jealous God. See, God ties worship into His covenant contract, His marriage relationship with His church. He is the husband, the church is the bride. He is the master, the church is His subject. He has proprietary rights in us and in our government and in our worship. He says if we do not worship Him according to His word, we provoke Him to jealousy. Hebrews 12 picks up on that and says that our God is a consuming fire, as he concludes its section in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He's a jealous God. And so what does he do? He visits the iniquity, the guilt of the fathers who've worshipped him wrongly, on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. You see, we don't think about it this way, but if you despise God's word, then there's something in your heart that despises God. That's the parallel that God makes. Piper didn't invent it. He says that they hate me, who will not worship me according to my word. And so he's going, in his jealousy, to visit the guilt of the sin under the third and fourth generation. Now, he's not punishing. It's much more scary that he's not punishing children for the sins of the fathers. He said he wouldn't do that. No, he gives children over to the sins of their fathers under the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. Now, I trust you're beginning to understand the seriousness of worship. If this is what God says, he does. And again, you read through the law of God. I just came to that section in 2 Kings 16 and 17, where the northern kingdom now is captured by the Assyrians, and God carries them off. And why? Because of their false worship. Because of the golden calves that they made at Dan and Bethel. Because of their refusal to consent to the word of God. And God does not change. God does not change, does he? If God hated humanly invented worship then, does he hate it today? If he's going to be jealous, provoked to jealousy then, is he not provoked to jealousy today? And so as parents and grandparents, I trust you see the seriousness of what you're doing. And that's something that pastors and elders and you people can say, because I guarantee that you've experienced what most of us in smaller churches have experienced, is a family that comes along and they've got some children. They like the worship and they like the preaching. They're there for a few weeks and they disappear. That happened? So you call on them. Well, we've missed you. Well, we really like your church. And we like the worship. But you know, you don't have enough stuff for our children. So we're going over here to this big mega church. It's right down the street here in front of you. They got lots of children's programs. This is what you tell them. You're putting poison to their mouths. To put your children under false worship, man-centered preaching, you're pretty much guaranteeing their spiritual destruction. If you really care about your children, I don't care if they're not another child their age in the church. This is where you need to have your children or a church like this, you see. It's very sobering. But the contrast is more glorious. God does that unto the third and fourth generation. But notice then, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Oh, the grace of God. Yes, he does visit sins on the children and grandchildren, but he shows his covenant love unto a thousand generations. And God loves to pardon sinners. And so even if you find yourself caught up in hypocrisy and you believe that you are under God's judgment, you see, the way of repentance is always open. Always open. And God breaks that pattern. And God restores families. And God begins to build a covenant household. But do you see the importance of worship in that? If you love God, you're going to love his worship. You're going to love his day. You're going to love his word. I'll say this. If two Sunday services are too much for you, I'm not talking about those that would be providentially hindered by health or age or distance, but they're too much for you. What does that say about your love for God and love for his word and love for his people? Have you ever considered that? Is it not shameful that in our best Reformed churches, that oftentimes the attendance is cut in half on Sunday night. I'm talking to some of you, aren't I? I don't know who you are, but you do. I'll know tonight. But you understand the seriousness of this. This is God's will. This is God's presence that we come into. But this is God's love. He heaps love upon us. He loves to save sinners. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're unconverted. And you know you've played the role of a hypocrite and you've sinned greatly against God. And you think, well, I've hated God. There's no way that God will spare me. That's the lie of the devil, you see. Well, God loves to save sinners. He saved Adam. Adam murdered the entire human race. He saved David. He saved Saul of Tarsus. Will he not save you, my friend? If you but even now humble your heart and cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh, he loves to save sinners. He never turns a deaf ear to the cry of a sinner to come to him. Because his covenant love is shown to a thousand generations. So we see the seriousness then of worshiping God by revelation and not imagination. Understand then when your neighbors and friends, perhaps even family members, tell you, well, it's just a matter of style. Your children will tell you, well, it's just a tradition. You're an old fuddy-duddy. And this church down the street is so much more with it. And one of the failures that we have often is older Christians in Reformation tradition churches is the failure to explain to each generation why we do what we do. And they think it's just tradition. But you see, it's not just tradition. It's traditions based on Scripture. But you must teach that Scripture to your young people. And we need to understand it's not a matter of my preference, my style, the kind of music that I like, the things I like to do in worship. No, I learned those things from God as you did. It's God's preference. Then we need to understand that if the church is going to be reformed, as I said last night, it must start here at worship. And the Lord's Day. You, like me, are very concerned about the direction both of our nation and of Canada that just elected a wacko radical prime minister. But we're looking at all the wrong places if we think that's the problem. Some of you are old enough to know the old Pogo cartoons. We saw the enemy, and it's we. It's we. Yes, God destroyed Israel and Judah, but he destroyed them because they were his church that was involved in idolatry. And what's happening in our day, the reason our lands are being destroyed is our churches are in idolatry. And thus the place for us to focus in our efforts and our time and our prayers and our pleading with God is for the church. That he'll revive his church. But we've got this promise. If we seek him in worship from our hearts according to his word, he shows his love to us. And he will bless and revive his church in the midst of the years. So I want you not only to understand why you worship the way you do, but the great importance of what you're doing here for yourselves and your families, but for the church of Christ here and under the ends of the earth. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, we bless and praise you for your word that teaches us so clearly of your will for us and how you would be worshiped. We love you and we love your worship, and we pray that you will make us all the more zealous for right worship, that we will instruct our families, that we will in a winsome way interact with those around us, that, Lord, you would have mercy on us in these days. For Christ's sake, amen.